Open your Bibles to the smallest book in your Bible. It's a particular joy to be here tonight and this weekend. I share such a fellowship with you that I can speak Paul's words in Philippians 1, that we are fellow laborers together, and I rejoice to be here when such able and gifted men are in this assembly and in this area who could easily speak on these themes. But yet I have this opportunity, and so with the Lord helping us, let's turn to the third of John's epistles. I trust you are not at the book of Obadiah. The third of John's epistles. When the Apostle John went up to heaven, tradition tells us something like 60 years after our Lord rose from the dead, I wonder who you would say had the easier life. Who had a more difficult time? Was it the Apostle Matthew, who was killed by a spear some 40 or 50 years earlier? Was it the Apostle Paul, whose head was cut off by Nero 20 to 30 years earlier? Or was it this man who lived and died not only fighting with his flesh, but fighting with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places? John lived for 6 decades laboring for the kingdom of God. He wrote the second most in the New Testament. Who wrote the first? Luke. If you count the number of words. And then John comes and his pen gives us 5 books and he has a lot to tell us. It could be that all of these letters came together. Possibly the Gospel of John, the Epistle, and then these 2 cover letters. It seems to fit, and scholars are divided. The Gospel of John, what a perfect introduction to the Son of God. 93 times, the Gospel of John says, believe, and then the object of belief is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he writes a little letter, 5 chapters, the first epistle of John. In that epistle, he's going to give you tests. Is it 12 or is it 30? We're not sure because he repeats himself. So you can decide if you're going to count the repetitions of tests in 1 John as new tests, or if you'll just count them, group them in categories. But it's a cycle of tests. And it's really a brilliant way to communicate. Unbelieving commentators say John was confused. He repeated himself in 1 John. But anyone who's read that book will know that man had a mind that could separate depression from hope, life from death, light and darkness. And he speaks in this bifurcated way, this 2 ways, the whole way through the first epistle. So you could say it this way. The Gospel of John gives us belief in Christ, faith alone, sola fide. And the first epistle gives us the nature of saving faith. It gives us what Luke tells us over and over again. When our Lord said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke, why didn't you tell us to believe? John already taught us that, and he gets Luke's idea of following Christ in this first epistle. Dozens of times I have given to interested inquirers the simple task of reading 1 John. Read that little book. I'll come back in a week, and then you can tell me, did you pass the tests or fail them? A number of people we have had the joy of seeing baptized because they went through John's letters in that way. Well, with these 2 letters, we have a pretty good doctrine of salvation. With the gospel and then with the first epistle. You blend those two together, and you're going to have a grasp on what you must understand to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful corpus. What a body of work. When it's dip and scratch with no nice A4 sheets. But then we've got these little letters, 2 John and 3 John. What are they doing? They don't even fit, do they? There's belief in Christ, and then there's these tests of salvation. 2 and 3 John are John's doctrine of the church. 2 John, truth. Hold on to truth, grip truth. And when you meet people who do not hold to truth, have nothing to do with them. That's how vital truth is. 2 John, hold on to the truth in your local assembly. And then, right here near the end, so short you might have skipped it, or if you read it, maybe you don't remember what it's about, is a little letter with three main words in the body of the letter that I hope you'll never forget. What a wonderful letter to give us the doctrine of the church. And what a powerful message simply in the arrangement of things. The Gospel of John, believe on Christ. The first epistle, test your belief. You say you've believed, the devils believe and tremble. But you don't want to have a false faith or demonic faith, so read that first epistle and test it. 2 John, almost like a cover letter saying, in the church, hold on to the truth. Grip it, love it, and draw a line between truth and falsehood. Sometimes I thank God for the bizarre nature of false teachers. I received a video on What's Up Today, 20 seconds long, of a man who calls himself by the title pastor, who in a place that calls itself a church, picked up a woman who was in what she called prayer in the front of a large congregation. He picked her up and carried her to a set of empty chairs and threw her onto those chairs while making incantations that he also would have called a prayer. In one sense, I'm glad for that. Draw the line clear so that when our dear sister, wherever she's at, walks into Antioch, she says, it's a world of difference between that and this. Something's happening here where Christ is exalted. We didn't need to buy a ticket on CompuTicket. No, John gives us his ecclesiology, and he sets out the fight for the truth in the second epistle. Then what else would he talk about? What would you talk about? What should be discussed if you've just got 14 verses? You've just got a few lines, just under 300 words in the original languages to write. What would you say? What does John say? He says, three things, three options for the church. They're going to be so simple for you to remember that I hope you'll never forget. You might want to mark them in your Bible. We're going to go through those three words, and they fall perfectly out of the text. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 will give us the first two words, and verses 9, 10, and 11 will give us the third word. Here, John opens with four verses of introduction to the elder Gaius, the well-beloved whom I love. John can't even pick up his pen. It seems to automatically write the word love. It comes out all the time. Do you remember, though, the man? You think, well, what, he must have just been a teddy bear. In Luke 9, he wants to call down fire on people. That's a Christian teddy bear. He's a man who has learned after these decades that the Christian faith is both warfare and its family. It's a kind of love that has, at the right time, its fists up, And at the right time, its arms open for an embrace. And John has that here as he opens, "I love you, Gaius." Verse 2, "Beloved." Didn't you just say that? I can't say it enough. "Because I'm tired of the world and I have no interconnection with them, but with you, I'm beloved. I wish above everything that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I wish your body would catch up with your soul. Your soul is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. I wish that your body would be there, but if not, it will be in heaven." Verse 3, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and told me that the truth is in you and you're walking in the truth. I often tell the believers that we have scattered out among the villages where we're working, if you want to give me a pay, if you want to give me a bonus, walk in the truth, love the Lord, give evidence that your faith is real, that's the bonus that John receives and every true pastor longs for. In verse 4, "I have no greater joy." Nothing, nothing, nothing gives me greater pleasure than to know that the ones I led to Christ have not fallen away. They haven't given up on their faith in Christ. Parents, do you want to know anything more than that your children love the Lord Jesus till their last breath? This is John. His heart and priorities are in the right place. And this introduction deserves a sermon, but that will have to be for another night. Verse 5 begins the body of this letter. And the whole point in this letter is that the local church must support missionaries. There you've got it. You got the thesis. If you're going home and someone says, "What did he preach about?" If you don't answer that way or in words similar to that, you missed my point. You missed John's point. The local church must support missionaries. Point number one, go. That's the first word, go. Go ahead, let your mind work as we're going through this. See if you can guess the next two. Verse 5, "Beloved, you're doing faithfully whatever you've done to the brothers." Wait a minute, that's the first plural in the book. "Beloved's" a singular. "You" is a singular. "Brothers" is a plural. Who are these brothers in verse 5? And to these strangers, these foreigners, they're brothers, they must be Christians. Look at verse 6. "These brothers have borne witness to the love before the church. And if you will bring them," plural again, "on their journey, help them." They're traveling. So these are Christian brothers. It's a group of Christian brothers, and they're traveling. "Bring them in a manner that honors God." Bring them in a godly way as they meet with other churches. You cause them to go to other Christian brothers and bring them in a peaceful way. Verse 7, let's learn something else about these brothers. "For his name's sake," for the name's sake, for the sake of the name, "they went forth." Their motivation was the name. This is the only reference, explicit reference, to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. And John's ecclesiology says, you support men motivated by Christ. You find the brothers whose battery is the Lord Jesus, whose watchword is solus Christus, whose eyes get wet when they think of the work of Christ for their souls, who talk much of him and think much of him. These are the ones who love the Lord Jesus. If you read the first letter, 1 John, I did a brief study, and it appears, to the best of my study, that 1 John references the Lord Jesus Christ per verse more than any book in the Bible. John is saturated with Christ. And when he writes to Gaius, he says, you're going to find brothers. I know you've already been doing it, and they're going to keep coming. And as they come, you'll know them because they're motivated, because they go for the sake of the name. It's the name that's above every name, reminding us of Philippians 2. At his resurrection, he was honored with the name above every name, the name of Lord, Lord of Lords. He's given that name. He's earned it. It was his by essence, by his own position in the Godhead. And he has done more. He has actively obeyed the law. He has passively honored his Father by dying on the cross. And he stands up now and says, look at all these riches that I pour out on my people. And they're motivated by that name. Those ones who are committed to Christ honor them. But look in verse 7. What else do they do? They are going out and they're ministering to the Gentiles. They don't take a pay from the people that they're working with. Gentiles, the nations. Ethnikon, ethnicity. You see that word in the Greek word? Ethnikon, ethnicity's in there. This is the normal way that the New Testament writers speak about unbelievers. Who are the ethnicities? Who are the ethne, the ethnikon, the nations? They are the unreached of the world. The Joshua Project at joshuaproject.net. Joshuaproject.net. Catalogs every unreached people group in the world. They've cataloged that there are 17,000 people groups, and 7,000 of them are unreached. I have some concerns with how they classify what is unreached, but it's an excellent website, and you should go on it and check it out, joshuaproject.net. They have maps, they have charts, they have statistics. The problem with the listing on the Joshua Project is that in order to come to something like a statistical basis, they have to say, how do we determine who's reached and who's unreached? And one of the factors that they use is, do people claim to be Christian? Thankfully, they acknowledge that that is a very loose category. What that teaches us is that there are at least 7,000 unreached people groups. There are more. Those 10,000 that are supposedly reached include the Tsonga people and the Venda people and the Shona people. People whom I consistently, even last Saturday when I was coming back from Valdezia, I stopped to get some bread for my kids who were with me and asked someone at the shop as I was going out, if you died in Venda, I was speaking to this Venda man. If you died, where would your soul go? Oh, to heaven. How do you know? And he said these words, laughing. It's obvious. Well, how do you know? I'm a good person. Hunazingwe? Anything else? Yeah, he said, I pray. Anything else? I don't know what you're looking for. So it's interesting that you said nothing about the Lord Jesus. Apparently you think he died for nothing. He laughs, no. Then why didn't he come out of your mouth? We went on and spoke a few more minutes. There was nothing in him that drew him to Christ. As we spoke, his eyes were not connecting with mine. His interest was not there. And that happens constantly. Constantly. I was at another Bible. In fact, that day when I spoke to that man, I was coming from a Bible study with the Tsungwanis. I didn't even know the parents' names except for Mana Shikluke and Papa Shikluke. That's mother of Shikluke and father of Shikluke. In African rural culture, you lose your identity in your kids. That's a good way to be humble. That's a good way to remind you to pray for your children. I was studying with Mana Shikluke and Papa Shikluke, and Mana Shikluke said, oh, that's the mother. She said, oh, I'm going to heaven. I said, well, I'll ask you again at the end of the Bible study. We went through the book of Romans with the Lord's help in 30 or 40 minutes. And then I said, do you have any questions? And she said, I must not be a Christian. And I said, that's not a question. The gospel had done what it does over and over. Even places that are called reached, that think of themselves as Christian, just find out, is there any Christ? Any Christ? Even an iota, a dot, and anything coming from your soul toward the Lord Jesus. I am glad whenever people are born again. And if this assembly or another assembly sends out 20, 30, 40, 50, or even 70 people and begins to meet in another place and invite sinners, I thank God for that, and may the Lord bless you. But that is different from what these men were doing. When they went to the ethnicities, they did not go with 70 people. They went and had to carve their converts out of the rock. They had to plow rock-hard soil. They had to do what I told you Friday night with the Moravians who worked for 15 years and saw no converts that they knew of. And when they left, I can just imagine how they left the continent. And 10 years later, the Lord of the harvest sent Krishna Pal and then his family. Every member in Paul Schlelein's church is a first-generation Christian whom he led to Christ. Every single member of the Elam Baptist Church is a first-generation Christian whom I, my wife, or one of the new believers at Elam led to Christ. Every single member in River Platte, Nwashin Yamani, Jimmy Jones, Valdasia are in the same category. I'm saying that because I thank God for all of the churches that are planted here. But many times people come, they transfer, they move, and we thank God for that, and that's valid, and we praise the Lord and lead people to Christ. There's more light here. Can you imagine being in a church where every single person was led to Christ in the last 2 years? Every single person. None of them know all the books of the Bible. None of them know the stories of the Old Testament. You can't refer to Noah without stopping for 10 minutes to explain the story in a language that doesn't have a word for ark. These people in 1st or 3rd John were sent out in that kind of context. They're starting from scratch. We are grateful for all those who go out planting churches and evangelizing. You need to do that, and we need to do that, and I thank God for Heritage. I rejoiced this morning to hear Mike Rogers, and I went up to him and spoke to him and just encouraged him. I'm so glad to see Harvest Ministries, and these are wonderful tools. There are levels there. There's a spectrum, and the place that these men were going to were places with ethnicities that had no previous plowing. How do I know that? Because in the first century world, it was all virgin territory. There was no transfer growth. But also in verse 7, not only are they going to the Gentiles, the ethnos, they're not taking any money from them. These men don't love money, and that's the mark of a true pastor. 1 Timothy 3:3. He's not in love with money. Verse 8, they work with the truth. They're gifted with truth. Maybe they can't play the piano like that, but they know truth. They've mastered the book. They're fellow laborers with the truth. Do we have names of men like this in the rest of the New Testament? Epaphroditus, Philippians 2, verse 25. He's an apostle. He's a fellow worker. He's a soldier. He's a minister. He's one of Paul's companions in church planting. What about Barnabas? What about Silas? Zenas, Apollos, Titus, Timothy. These churches were all first generation. All the churches planted by these men were first generation. Fresh, young, new believers. Paul himself, we studied him yesterday. He went out as a missionary planting churches. And he's the best model of the kind of brother that John is talking about. When you see a brother like Paul, you do all that John says. The first word is go. Because I want to ask you, where did these men come from? These brothers in verse 5. Two sources. They were volunteers or they were appointed. Isaiah was a volunteer. Jeremiah was appointed. Paul was appointed. Pastors must be willing. Some kind of volunteer element in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man has this internal desire coming up, sounds like a volunteer to me. An old preacher liked to say, God never called me, I just volunteered and God never stopped me. I don't know if that's technically, theologically correct, but he has something in the right element. There's an element where I just give my life. Are there young people here tonight? 1989, October, I'm sitting in a little church, fit in this section. A little town, hour east of Pittsburgh. And I gave my life to be a missionary at 11 years old. Is there an 11-year-old here? Says, I don't know all these things. You don't even understand it. You can't put it into words, but you love the Lord Jesus. You know the Bible teaches that hell is real. You want to obey his word. Is there a 20-year-old? Oh, I rejoice to see that video on Papua New Guinea. Just play it again. And then let's have a prayer meeting for them. Don't forget to pray for them. Keep the Mitchells constantly before you. Try not to let a prayer meeting go by that you pray for the Mitchells, for the power of the Spirit, for strength with the language. Do you know how difficult it is to grab a language out of the air? I don't know if that language has been written down or not, but they implied that it hadn't. Even if it has been written down by a previous generation, like the Tsonga language was written down for me. There's no language school, though. There was no language school for Tsonga when I came. You have to learn it by walking around with a notebook and writing down words and saying them, having the children laugh for hours and working through language helper one after another. They get tired after about 2 hours. And your accent can be terrible. Pray that the Mitchell's accent would be good enough that it would not distract the people when they preach. Down through church history, carnal men have said, "Here am I, Lord, send my sister." Why is it that young lady went alone? Where are we, men? The word is brothers in verse 5. Have we been so emasculated by worship of the state that we expect everything to be handed to us? Where are the men who will stand up and say, "I will go"? May God call you right now. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, John Payton, Robert Moffat, and a young man named Tim Cantrell volunteered. Have you been blessed by these men? Who is it that God will bless when you go? Go. What about Paul Carlson, missionary doctor, 1964 in the Congo? He was a doctor in the U.S. He gave his life to become a missionary doctor in the Congo. The violent group known as the Simba began a revolution. They forced everyone to leave. Paul refused to leave. He said, "The Swahili brothers and sisters can't leave, can they?" Paul stayed. He and his friend evacuated the hospital the day the guerrillas arrived. Paul and his friend ran down the street as the guerrillas shot. They arrived at a brick wall. They couldn't get over the wall unless one helped the other up. Paul helped up his friend and coworker. His friend reached back down, and the bullet went through Paul's head. 1964. You've never heard of him, have you? There's thousands like him in an excellent book called By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century, nearly 500 pages. Paul Carlson got just a few pages because there's so many others. You'll forget their names, but the Lamb will not, and those who are born again will not. And though history hasn't recorded them, it's recorded the name. It is recorded the name for whom they left. Is there no one here who will say, that band of brothers is not done? The door's not closed to that band. I can still enter. It's not a secret society. I don't need to know a special handshake or pay an unusual amount. I don't need a special skin color. I don't need to speak a language. What I need to do is love the Lord. Why do we have so few men like this in the South African church? In 1732, when a revival was beginning in North America, in Europe, the Moravians began a 10-year period of revival, during which time a church of 600, you're not that far off. Can you imagine having 600? They sent out 70 in 10 years. Can we not send out another of the best? I mean the best, the guys that qualify to be elders, the guys that when you hear he's preaching, when Tim's not here, you say, oh, this is going to be a good service. That's the kind of guy that needs to be sent. Because if he's not a good speaker in his mother tongue, he's going to be really bad in Shona. Maybe you've never thought about this, but right now the thought is coming to you. Will you go? That's point number one. There's a band of brothers. These unnamed brothers are doing the work that began in Acts. And in verse 8, we see a second role for the church. What's the first word of verse 8? We. Depending on your translation. Therefore, we. We. Wait a minute. Who's this we? John's been writing I, me, I. He's been writing I to you. And then he brought in that first group of plurals, them. But now he says we. Who's this we, John? It's the church. The church has a collective responsibility to send support missionaries. There you've got it. Second word, send. But you already knew that, didn't you? Go and send. It's the natural corollary. I said it's in verse 8, but it's implied from verses 5, 6, and 7. If these brothers are going to go, the implication is things that go were sent. What we learned explicitly from Acts 13 is that the Holy Spirit sends them. What we learned from Titus 1 is that elders are ordained. They don't ordain themselves. They're sent. I love the theme of the conference. I love the logo. It's well-designed, memorable, and biblical. And as we close this conference, and I will not be so brash as to say open a new chapter, but continue the ongoing work of the acts of the Holy Spirit in this particular place of the harvest field, Remember that sent is not a slogan, it's a command. To send. We, verse 8, we therefore ought, must, should receive these ones. The entire letter is written directly to Gaius except for this line. All of the uses of beloved and you are singular, but here it's we, it's the plural. This line binds the entire local church. In verse 8, it says, therefore we should or ought, or does your Bible say oh? Some translations put oh, O-W-E. That's the Greek word. We owe it. Therefore we owe a debt. You've got a debt to pay. Paul says that to husbands and wives. You remember, wife, you remember, husband, you've got a debt to pay. You're not your own. You belong to each other. John comes back and says, in the church, you've got a debt to pay. Not necessarily the building payment, the bank bond. Not necessarily electricity. You've got a debt to pay to these brothers, these people that are being sent out, that are going. 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We owe it to love one another. Same word, 1 John 4:11. Philemon 18 and 19, if Onesimus has wronged you, Philemon, in any way or owes you anything, same word, charge that debt to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me, Philemon, your own life as well. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything. Do not owe. It's the same Greek word. We owe something to this group. Owe nothing to anyone except love one another. Matthew 18, 28. The slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. About 3 months' wages. Give me back what you owe. The one man says to the other, you owe me 3 months, pay it back. Where's my 15,000? Where's my 30,000 rand? Give it to me. Forgetting that he had been forgiven 3,000 lifetimes. Same Greek word. We owe something to this group. Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Same word. This unrelenting river of kindness that is flowing out to the Gentiles is supported and sent by the local church. Why do we emphasize this? Why does he constantly talk about nine marks of the healthy church, the church, the church, ecclesia? Why is there all this emphasis? Why are our sermons so long? Why is there this teaching? You bring your Bibles, bring your pens, notebooks everywhere. Why does it have to be this way? Why is there the book table? Why does it have to be this way? Because the truth is so vital and the church is so vital. Because if our church splinters, you're not going to be able to pay your debt. And then the brothers who were sent out, what's going to happen to them? All of these things ought to press down on us so that we feel the weight. Does the gratitude and joy you feel at your salvation produce tears and love and support for the least reached of the world? Remember what the sinful woman did to Jesus when she washed his feet with her hair in Luke chapter 7. And at the end of that story, when the Pharisee is rebuking Jesus for how this woman is acting, and then Jesus says, she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. The truth is that if you are a believer, you've been forgiven much. But we sadly don't see how much it is because we don't think like David Brainerd. We don't take time to look at ourselves. Introspection, biblical introspection, is not a common discipline in the Christian church. But take some time to think about your sin, to think about Christ, to think about the way of salvation. Read through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and each time put yourself in those statements, especially in chapter 2. And see, I have been given so much. My great debt was overcome. It says they're supposed to support. We therefore owe a debt to them. We've got to support them. How can we support them? Friends, missions is very expensive. I'll just tell you now, it's expensive. It takes a lot of money to move a man and his children and his wife from one culture to another. It takes a lot of time to pay their salary while they learn the language. It takes a lot of money for their medical care. If they come from a certain cultural level and they're not able to keep that cultural level where they're going, it will be unusually taxing for them. Now, God's Spirit can give grace to allow people to stretch from one place to another, from a higher standard to a lower standard, but it is unusually difficult. We need to remember that. I like to think of it like a rubber band. There's only so much elasticity. Have you ever seen those big, thick ones? You can't stretch them very far and they're strong. Some missionaries are like that. They're strong. Stretch them too far, they'll snap. Some people are the long, thin kind. You can pull them a little more. The Lord Jesus knows, and he will meet our needs. And if you are in a godly church, being sent out by a godly church, it is part of the role of that church to find out what is this man and wife capable of. It is expensive to send missionaries. Passage involves travel, official papers, starting a new life, return trips, food, housing, children, health care, schooling, education, literature, Bibles, tracts, printing press, translation work, tools, computer, even getting electricity in some places, library, vehicle, tent. There are dangers in giving support. Verse 8 tells us to support. There's dangers with that. Money can be like Frodo's ring. If you've read the book. It has an amazing power to pull. One godly man, whom we had the joy of training and is now working evangelizing in Zimbabwe, when we spoke to him about trying to get support from churches in Johannesburg, he said, "I'm a little afraid of getting support. I have learned that when we tend to get support, we tend to love money. I think I'd better go without it." That's the kind of man you want to give money to. Money is very dangerous. Don't enter money lightly. Be careful. Pray. Look. Get counsel. Read books. These missionaries did not love money. They would have found a way to work with or without money. That's the kind of missionary you want to support. Are you going to go whether we support you or not? Yes? Okay, we'll support you. Guard against giving money in a way that will create temptations for the missionary. Missionaries are sinners. Some time ago, I preached a sermon called "The Sins of the Missionary." There are unusual temptations that these kinds of brothers, when they're sent out, will face. Watch in your giving to guard against that. When money is in short supply, the marriage will be tense. When money is in short supply, it will be difficult for him to evangelize. But when money is in great supply, he may be lazy, he may be prodigal, he may be foolish. I face these temptations constantly. Every godly man does. Pray. Do not think that money is an unbridled good. Oh, if we only had 20 million, all the problems would be solved. No, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And money is unusually difficult. If it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, do you think that's different for a rich Christian? When money is in great supply, temptations are increased. It is necessary, but it's also dangerous. Churches should pray for wisdom and support their men carefully. Elam supports two missionaries. Elam Baptist Church with 30 members. When we were there, we built a church building, 150,000 rand or 160,000 total. And for the first 5 years, we took almost no money. We never asked for money. We took almost no money from any other churches. We raised the money ourselves. When we did, when we started the building project, we were getting 200 rand a month. When we didn't have money, we sold Bibles, or my wife found a recipe for lip balm on the internet. She cooked lip balm in the kitchen, and the lady sold it. We invite you to come with the Elam. It's a selfish church. When we were about five and a half years into the building project, we didn't know, but a disaster was about to come. New Covenant called us and said, "Hey, we just took an offering for you." "What?" And that money finished the roof. It was 50% of the whole cost. We didn't know it. But when I started the building project in 2012 at the elder training meeting on Saturdays, I asked all the young men who were there, and one man who wasn't even a member who just came, "Should we write America and ask for support?" And they all said yes. I wasn't planning to write America and ask for support. I just wanted to see what they'd say. I was disheartened that night. In 2016, when I heard that we were getting near the end of the bricks, I asked the church again, "Do you think we should write America and ask?" Every single man in the place who'd been with us for 5 years said, "No, we're men. We can do this on our own." I wish you would have been there in that meeting. It was about a week later, I get a call from New Covenant. I shared that at the elders' meeting. Shock. When we reach out in faith, when we work and serve, the Lord meets the needs. Money can be dangerous. But even during that time when we were building, we had no extra funds, the church was giving 20% to missions. Become fellow workers. What a wonderful phrase. Look in verse 8. That we might become fellow workers. That word fellow workers is the word synergist. Are there any theologians here? We believe in monergism. Read the doctrinal statement. Monergism, one work, one worker. We believe God's the worker. God does it. Christ will build his church. John, what happened here? Here he says we're synergists. Synergist means work together, cooperate. We're cooperators with the truth? I thought we were monergists. We work together. There is a place for hard work. I believe it was Joel who mentioned work and pray, pray and work. That's right there. John also recorded the conversation with Nicodemus. Anyone who's born of the Spirit, it's like the wind. You can't control the wind, right? That's how people are born again. Third John, same author. We're synergists. We're cooperators. We just work together. Let's work together. Let's do this job together. When the church sends financial support to a missionary, a result happens. They begin to fellowship together. They're unified. In 2 John verses 10 and 11, he warns you, you can actually be unified with false teachers. Just the previous book, verses 10 and 11, he warns you, don't be synergists with false teachers. You can support wicked men. No, you be a synergist, you be a cooperator, you be a fellow worker with a godly brother. John wants us to serve in that way. Our Lord says the night comes when no man can work. Peter tells us four times in the second epistle, make every effort, make every effort, make every effort. Four times. Thank you, Peter, before you went to your death. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, my reward is in my hand. I will give to every man according to his work. Our Lord is coming with a reward. 1 Corinthians 9:22, another wonderful enigma in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:22, listen to these words. Paul says, I save some. Paul, you can't say I, you have to say God. He means he's a fellow worker in the truth. I save. No, Paul, God's doing the saving. He's an example for us. We can be fellow laborers with the truth, by supporting and sending these brothers. Businessmen, money earned in the secular world turns to gold when it's invested in eternity through missions. Pastors, look at Andrew Fuller's example. Andrew Fuller wore himself out for 22 years until his death. His wife wrote, "I think you're going to die prematurely because of how hard you're working to support the missionaries." His doctor, Andrew Fuller's doctor, warned him, "Stop preaching for missions so much to raise money for the missionaries in India, or you'll die." And Fuller said, "I can't help it." And he died early. That's a great example. Fuller raised awareness and funds for the second option of the local church, which is to send. Go and send. Third option, verse 9. You can guess it, can't you? Verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, will not receive us. If I come," verse 10, "I will remember him, his deeds, which he does. I'll remember the way he was. He had rebelled against apostolic authority." This still happens today when people reject the apostles that are recorded. I commonly speak with prosperity gospel adherents, people who have given themselves to the religion of the prosperity theology. And they claim to have apostles. And my response is, of course, I have them as well. They're all in the book. "Oh, you think they're dead?" Oh, no, they're very much alive. They're just not here. The apostles are right here. And anytime we rebel against the apostles, we're bringing ourselves under the condemnation that came on Diotrephes. John was trying to promote missions at Diotrephes' church. And his sins spiraled out of control. If you look in the list here, you can see pride, an unsubmissive or rebellious spirit. You can see he's critical, he's illogical, he's divisive. Read Galatians 5, 19 and 20, the works of the flesh, and 21. Notice how many of those works of the flesh have to do with some kind of anger or interpersonal tension. There's more interpersonal sins than there are sins of fornication and immorality in that list of the works of the flesh. And Diotrephes is an example. Refusing to commit yourselves to missions can reveal a wicked heart that deserves a rebuke from the apostle. Diotrephes opposes. He won't receive them. It's a serious matter. John plans to travel there and confront the man. Look in verse 11. He calls it evil. "Beloved, do not follow what is evil, but what is good." What's he talking about? He's talking about Diotrephes' rejection of the apostles' command. You see, the Bible helps us calibrate our conscience so that we'll know how bad sins are. We won't think correctly about sins. It's 1 Kings that tells us God was angry at Solomon's idolatry. It doesn't mention his wives, although of course that's a sin, but in God's eyes, he mentioned the idolatry. God tells us and helps us to know this is the kind of thing that deserves unusual rebuke. He calls this sin evil. Do you see that in verse 11? An critical, divisive, illogical, contradictory, hard to work with, non-missionary spirit is evil. Neglecting your family support makes you worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. I'm just giving an example of the way the Bible tells us specific sins and lets us know. We wouldn't have thought it was that bad, but God's going to tell us it is that bad. Worldliness, it's spiritual adultery, James 4:4. "I wouldn't have thought that." Thank you for that revelation. Here we have this. The problems in the early church were often problems that dealt with missions. Are our problems in this church problems with support for missionaries? Doctrinal difficulties with polygamy? Some of our missionaries are dealing with polygamy. We don't know how to handle it. We want to send this guy out, and there's problems with how to do that. The problems in the early church were problems that had to deal with missions. Every one of Paul's letters was written to a first-generation church or Christian and started by a missionary. Acts 15 records the church council where the problem that was discussed started in the mission field. The Philippians received their letter largely because Paul is interested in encouraging a missions situation. They had supported a missionary, and he wants to encourage them for their support. The importance of missions can hardly be overemphasized from the New Testament. Have a conference every year. It's not too much. And don't stop supporting missionaries. In fact, refusal to support missionaries is evidence of false conversion. Verse 11. He that does good is of God. He that does evil has not seen God. In the context, what's the good and what's the evil? Diotrephes' rejection of John's instruction, of John's interaction. And this statement is simply a reflection of the way God loves the world and sends his only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish. This is a reflection of the God who describes himself as love. How did God demonstrate the importance of supporting missions? He laid the counsel of redemption in eternity past for the conversion of the Gentiles. He sent his Son to a shameful and uncomfortable life to be called the Man of Sorrows. That's how much he thinks about missions. The image of the invisible God is sent to be the Man of Sorrows, the friend of sinners, confined to a body. How can that be? A stumbling block to the Greeks? How can this happen? In John 17, he calls his people whom he loves, even as he loved his own Son. John 17, 23. He loves his people even as he loved his Son. And of course, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. I endure all things for the elect's sake, so that they might receive salvation through the Lord Jesus. He sent his own Spirit to give them strength as they go. He sends Christ to stay with his servants always. They're united to him, and that union is especially demonstrated in missions. And so I want to close by asking, are we disobedient? That's the third word, disobey. Are we disobedient? Have we sent out a missionary? Do we want to? Are we concerned about it? Has your family sent out a missionary? Has your small group sent out a missionary? Do we support men like this? Do we get tense about it? I've started the Grace Bible Church because I was relieved of my duties at our previous church because of a tension over missions. I raised the discussion in a business meeting. Can we raise this young man in Zimbabwe from 200 rand a month to 400 rand a month? That question resulted in us being removed. Do we care enough to bring up questions like this? Yes, we need it. How can we work it? Let's talk about it and work it out and pray. Go, send, or disobey. What does the ratio of our missions giving to our total budget say about our love for missions? Is there any line item greater than that line item? With the threat of Christ returning in flaming fire to take vengeance on them who do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, are we going, sending, or disobeying? Father, we thank you for your word, every line of it. We thank you for this little book. And we thank you for the examples, that stream throughout history of the brothers and the sisters who have gone and volunteered and been appointed and been sent and been supported. Oh, Lord Jesus, the river has not dried up. Your Spirit is here. He is in our midst. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Oh, Lord Jesus, answer our prayers. Give us men, an army, that we might choose from among them the best. Oh, Lord, raise up from Antioch and the churches around that love Christ. Raise up from Heritage. Raise up from other godly churches who love Christ and his message. Grant that a missions movement might begin. The young men and young women might seek out the unreached rather than a cushy position in a big company. Lord, cause that our love for Christ would be so great as to grant that we would cross boundaries and cross barriers and cultures. Save your people, Father. Save them. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and do what we cannot, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.